Thursday, the 19th of January, 2017. We're still in the book of the Revelation. And tonight we're going to make an excursion into chapter 11. And I know that for some people that's going to be very exciting to get to go into chapter 11 and talk about the temple and the witnesses and fire coming out of people's mouths and olive trees and candlesticks and plagues and wars and Sodom, Gomorrah, Egypt, graves, people giving gifts just like it's Christmas time, people coming back from the dead, the earth popping open. All of this is in chapter 11. I will not finish chapter 11 tonight. So if your heart's going to be troubled and sad, then maybe that'll give you enough that you'll come and be with us again on Saturday. I'm going to pray and we're going to get started. Father, thank you for your blessed word. It's holy. It's righteous. And it has everything that we need to grow. Your word is the milk of the word. It is the bread of life. It is the meat of the word for those that will exercise themselves and use it, and they'll be able to discern between good and evil. Your word washes us and makes us clean. Your word gives us what's necessary that we can be a benefit to others. And because of that, Lord, we humbly submit ourselves to your will and your way and your thoughts. Help us, Lord, to learn what your thoughts are by reading your word and making your thoughts our thoughts. I ask you, Lord, to chasten us when we need it. I ask you to encourage us when we can go with the encouragement without having to be chastened. I ask you to make us all productive. I ask you one thing in particular for this assembly, that you would teach and help every single one of us make our lives glorify you, honor you, and that we would seek to be in your presence and enjoy your presence right here, right now, as fully as possible as we can, looking forward to the day that we can enjoy you completely, fully, without any hindrance, no sickness, no pain, no disease, no evil, no ungodliness around. Just total, wonderful blessedness with you. But right now we have work to do. Strengthen us with might within thee and a man. Look upon our bodies and our ailments, things that we have wrong with us. Look in when we're having troubles in our families, when people are doing us wrong, when people steal from us, when people lie on us, when people mistreat us. And Lord, if they won't repent, I ask you to get them. I ask you to hurt them. I ask you to hurt them really bad, Lord. And maybe that will cause them to repent. And if not, then I ask you to destroy them, for they're fighting against your cause. Your cause needs to be done in this land. But Lord, up until that time, while you're giving people patience and while you're allowing people to do what they do when you're having long suffering, help us to be patient and wait on you and be of good courage. Strengthen our hearts. Look at every one of our ailments, our sicknesses, any diseases, situations we haven't had before, and help us to trust you. For you said in your word, all things work together for good to them that love you, and that means keeping your commandments, to them who are the called according to your purpose. I ask this in the blessed name of your holy child, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Amen, amen, and even so, amen. Tonight, as we go through this magnificent passage, I want to say that Jesus reveals that judgment must begin in the house of God. He reveals that judgment must begin in the house of God, and that he separates the wheat from the chaff. He is the one that separates the wheat from the chaff. It's not us. So we're going to work in chapter 11. But what I want to do is give us verse 8 to chapter 11 so that we can get the taste of it, okay? There's one other thing that I need to do for us. We cannot forget as we go through this particular passage of Scripture what it means to be in the Revelation. So I'm going to read Revelation 1 and 1. I'm on my computer, so you all know I can have more than one screen open at the time, which is really a benefit for me to be able to do that. Revelation 1 and 1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it, made symbols, made it into signs, made it into something that will be an illustration of something that he's talking about. So the revelation which God gave him to show his servants, which must shortly come to pass, he sent and made signals or symbols of it by his angels to his servant John." Bless the Lord, oh my soul. So when we look and we see that's what he did, signified it. I hear a sound in the background. Andrea, if you can make that sound in the background go away, that make me happy. Thank you. So he sent and signified this thing by his angel. So when we get to chapter 11, chapter 10, let's not forget that it was set up to be in signification, set up to be in signals. Doesn't mean that it's not true. Doesn't mean it is not given like it's supposed to be. But it's just, if we say we're going to take everything literally, then the literature is telling you that things in symbols. So now let's go, after we've read that, and let's go to the sweet word of God. Come back at chapter 10, and then in verse 8, we're going to move to 11. "And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go, take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth." We've covered that. The sea was the Gentile nation where they came from. If you're familiar with the book of Daniel, you know that. And the earth being the land, the Greek word is gay. And so he's showing that he has dominion because signification of any strong being, king or whatever, it had something or someone under his feet is showing dominion. You go back to Joshua 1 and 8, where God told Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate therein day and night. And when you do so, you'll make your way prosperous and you'll have good success." If you continually read, he told Joshua everywhere that the soles of his foot touch, it would be his. This angel, foot on the land, foot on the sea, and it said, "And I went unto the angel and said, Give me the little book." The little book that he's talking about, or a little scroll, or section of a book. "And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey." You read this passage, honestly speaking, and think that he's going to give him a book, maybe a little composition book, maybe a little New Testament or something like that, and say, "Eat it." And he's got to eat the paper and whatever the binding is on it and the glue that's in the spine of the book, or since we're talking about a scroll, roll it up and then start biting on it like it's beef jerky. It's signified. It's eat the little book. In other words, you take the picture, you take the book, and eat it. Well, whatever kind of book it is, it's going to be filled with God's word. He says, "Eat it up, it'll make your belly bitter, but it'll be sweet in thy mouth as honey." And I took the book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it up. It was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Here is the thing. When I took God's word, on the inside, in my mouth, it was sweet. It was delicious to be able to speak it. But on the inside, where my veins, where my kidneys are, where everything that is about me dwells, he said, at that particular time, it made me bitter. Now, the issue there is the bitterness. The bitterness is there for a reason. I believe that the bitterness is there because of the fact there are certain things that's got to take place in the minds and the lives of the people. Well, let's see. Verse 11 said, and he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. If you understand what is going on, this man had already walked with Jesus 3.5 years. This man had already had the scriptures open and explained to him. Luke chapter 24, if you start at Luke 24:24 to the rest of the 24th chapter of Luke, you will see that everything in the Old Testament had been taught and explained to John so that John would understand what was going on. Yet there's another book for him to eat. Obviously, there's some kind of addendum. Obviously, there's something that he's needing to teach the people that they need to know. I would submit to you, based upon everything that I'm seeing when I read this book, is the fact that the time is here. The time is here for God to do what he's going to do to the nations, to the people, and to the very land right there at that particular time. Let's see what happens in 11 and 1. And there was given to me a reed like unto a rod. Now, we don't use rods or reeds like that to measure things. We use what we would call a tape measure. Somebody used a digital tape reader. But sometimes they would use a reed. Sometimes they would use a line, etc. But the Bible says, there was given to me. Understand this and never let it leave your heart, mind, soul, or whatever. I say this is the revelation of Jesus, revealing that God is going to start judgment at his house first, but he's going to separate like the wheat and the chaff. If I would have went on, I would have said like the goat and the sheep. But here it is. We're going to do a measurement now. And the measurement, there was a rod given to him. There was a book given to him. All of these things and all of these decisions come down from heaven. So when you hear people stand up and say they declare and they decree, if it didn't come down from heaven, irrespective of what you think your vision is, irrespective of what you think that you had in your mind or what you were able to call up because you had faith, unless it's validated, authenticated, and adjudicated in heaven, coming down to earth, you have spoken presumptuously. It is not the thing that the Lord has said. We've seen that happen one time when David wanted to build God a house, and the prophet told him, go ahead. But then the word came down from heaven, David's not going to be able to build me a house. David has been a man of war. He's a bloody man. 11 and 1. And that was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel said, rise, saying, rise, and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Three things to measure: the temple of God, the altar of God, and them that worship therein, that worship God. Next verse. But the court which is out, the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. This might not seem like it's much, But your whole thrust of how do you understand the book of the Revelation, you start coming to some crucibles here. Is this reed and this rod being used at this particular time to measure a temple that was already standing in Jerusalem at that time? Is this reed and this reed like a rod to measure a temple that will be built there in the future? Is this reed and this rod to measure the temple that is not made with hands, that represents the body of Christ, where each individual grows up into a holy temple unto the Lord? How do we reconcile it? One, if you knew for certain that the temple was still standing there, you could still actually ask the same questions. If you knew that the temple had been destroyed, then you would not be able to measure the temple that was standing in Jerusalem at that time. You would be reduced to, at least logically speaking, one that can be built in the future or the one that is the true. Seeing that this is where we are, and seeing that this was set, and that it was given by the angel to signify what it meant, what is it that we begin to understand when we deal with the temple of God? When we deal with the temple of God, there was a temple that was there in Jerusalem, and the Bible teaches us when a man has a gift and he comes to bring his gift, his sacrifice, and he's got an alt, or his brother has an alt with him, he is actually supposed to take his gift and leave his gift at the altar and first go be reconciled to his brother. One of the amazing things that Jesus taught about the gifts and the altar, he taught something that makes us begin to understand what is the purpose of the altar. How does it work? I will submit to you that the gift at the altar is one of the most wonderful things it could be, but there's a reason. Listen to what the Bible says about the gift. Matthew 5:23. If you bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has an altar against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar. Here he is showing what it is like if you're going to be in the house of God, and if you got issues that make something righteous before God, you can't mistreat your brother and say it's okay. But I will submit to you that this is the way that people do. They bring their little money, they bring their little tithe. At this time, they could bring an animal sacrifice, and often they felt that was enough. I would submit to you that what Jesus was showing, that judgment, righteous judgment, must begin at the house of God, and you want to get things right with your brother before you try to come and get it right with me. It's a beautiful thing. And here's the question. What do you think is the greatest? The gift that you bring to the altar, or the altar that sanctifies the gift? You see, the altar sanctifies the gift, and since the altar sanctified the gift, I need you to understand that what Jesus taught us, even when they had it sitting there, that was something that was important. And since there was something that was important to get your heart right with God, I would submit to you that the temple then has always been what it is that draws a measuring line between the right and the wrong. Sometimes my wife and I talk about God used to have an army outside his tabernacle. And that army, what it would do is it would make sure that the individual that went there, he would have proper respect for the house of God. I would submit to you that irrespective of whether an individual thinks that this is talking about in the future or that right there at this particular time, you still end up with the holiness of God. Now, I want to go right back to where we were, okay? And one of the last things that I want to say on that is in dealing with the justification of that, I'm going to tell you that I believe that the altar in this particular sense is going to represent the holiness of God, if not anything but Christ himself. So I'm going to show you this last little part before I move on. Listen to what Jesus says here. Here's a measuring line. Although you won't see it, you won't see it. But I'm going to show you that he's given a measuring line to go by to measure judgment in the house of God and outside the house of God. Listen to what Jesus said in a woe, Matthew 23 and 15. I'm going to read it kind of quickly, but I'm going to make the point in a way that we can grasp it. It says in Matthew 23 and 15, woe unto you scribes, the Pharisees, the hypocrites. That means these individuals are already supposed to be representing God's people. He's calling them a hypocrite. They are part of what you would call the worship. They are part of the religious community. And he said they are false. You compass, that King James word means you encircle sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert. And when you have made him, you made him twofold more that child of hell than yourselves. Just to get this, Jesus is not somebody walking around with a long gown, won't tell you the truth. Did you notice he said you make them twofold the child of hell than yourself? Can you imagine a man telling religious people that you are a child of hell? Well, that's what he did. Why do you think I followed him? I don't follow no chump. I don't follow no weak, left-wristed man. I don't follow somebody that got big old muscles and walking because he can beat up 10 people. He can still be shot. I follow the Lord of glory, and he didn't care what they can say or do. He said, you go and make one person because you're a hypocrite. Every hypocrite that teaches somebody and converts them to their fold, everybody that teaches a false doctrine and bring them to their fold and those people follow them, you make them a child of hell than yourself. Why? Because number one, they don't get to learn the truth. They trust you for the truth and they exclude the word of God. Go back to the next verse, Tim 16. Woe unto you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple. That's the temple that we're measuring in Revelation 11. I want you to see that even that temple has some significance. Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. Whosoever shall swear by the gold on the temple, he's a debtor. You fools, blind, whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold, which is greater? You think the gold on top of the temple? You think your religious words on top of yourself? You think your praise the Lord and your praise and your singing and you're going to church and you're going to swear by your praise? Is it your praise that sanctify you, or is it your body being submitted to him and that you are keeping his law? What was his law? Two commandments. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. That second commandment is like unto the great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. How do you learn to love God? Keep his word. Keep his commandment. 17. You fools. I read 17. 18. Whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever swear by the gift that is upon it, he's guilty. Listen to Jesus. This is Jesus. People want to have a politically correct Jesus, one that does not hurt your feeling, one that, come to me. Come on, Jesus. I love you. I'm Jesus. And you never should argue with anybody. He said, you fool. Go and tell religious people or just somebody on the street they are fools. You fools. Whether it is greater. the gift, that whether it's the sheep, whether it's the goat, whether it's the ox, whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift. Whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and all things thereon. I want us to begin to see, and I'm hoping that I'm able to make it clear that there is something that was significant about the gift. Even when it talked about the temple, that word was naos. That's the inner sanctuary of the temple. What I'm going to do is I'm going to show you the importance of what's going on. And if you don't accept what I believe, that the temple was standing at that time, then, excuse me, you don't have to, but I'm showing you the truth of the matter. So when he says measure the temple of God, I believe when he says measure the temple of God, the temple was standing there at that particular time. But do I believe he wanted them to go out there and measure the ground of the temple there? I believe that there were two temples standing at that time. What? Tim, how can you come up with something like that? Because I read the Bible. Let me show you. Let's go to John. If you got your Bibles open, you go to John chapter 2. Verse 19, I'm going to show you that there were two temples standing at that time, and there's a third temple that you don't see that's in heaven. In John chapter 2, verse 19, I don't know if I said 9, I know it's 19. The people were talking, and Jesus had gone into the temple on earth. And if you read the 15th verse, he had drove all of them out of the temple, and that one is called a heron. That's the whole thing, that's H-E-I-R-O-N, the Greek word there is a heron. He drove them out, the money changers and all of those people, but he called it my father's house. You know, you made it a house of merchandise. And they want to know, who are you that you're doing all these things? Then Jesus makes this powerful statement. And Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple. Destroy this naos. Destroy this inner sanctum. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. He's in the temple. And yet, in the midst of the temple, he's saying, destroy it and I'll raise it up in 3 days. But listen to what verse 20 says. Then said the Jews, 40 and 6 years was this temple and building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? And their mind is like, you stupid self-aggrandizing, thinking you so much person. But I want you to understand how the Bible is. Even the people that were there that knew the language, that could speak, some of them could speak Hebrew, some of them could speak Greek, but these people understood what he said. 40 and 6 years, they said, was this temple and building, and will you rear it up in 3 days? But the narrative said, but he spake of the temple of his body. I will submit to you that there are times, even when he was walking the earth, he would be talking about things, and he doesn't have to necessarily tell you he's given the deeper meaning just because you want him to give it. When you are antagonistic about God's word and you think that you see, often he'll leave you blind. Verse 22. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which he said. I would submit to you, when you see that Jesus said this, look at it, be careful in your mind. John 2 and 19, Jesus said it, correct? Verse 21, still talking about Jesus, it said he talked about the temple of his body. Now walk with me to Ephesians, because I want you to see that when he said he'd raise it up in 3 days, he did exactly what he said. Exactly what he said. Let's go to Ephesians 1. I think the 10th verse would be good. It's real good. One verse. As a matter of fact, I'm going to go 9 because we talked about the mystery of God in an earlier chapter. 9, Ephesians 1 and 9 says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he had purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things which are in Christ, both in heaven and earth, even in him. And it says, in whom we have obtained inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him that worketh all things according, look at this, according after the counsel of his own will. Isn't that beautiful? I want you to see this. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to skip to the 17th verse, but on your own time, read all of Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 that you can grasp what's being said. Notice what he says in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Remember that? Destroyed his temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. What is the exceeding riches of the glory of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, when he walked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him on the right hand in heavenly places? Far above all principality, power, and might, and these are demonic beings, or these are demonic, some of them are spiritual beings. Principality, power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which in the world to come, and have put all things under his feet. Remember, that was a foot on the sea, and that was a foot on the land, and that even under the land, the abusos is still under his feet, and have put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head of all things to the church, which is his body. The fullness of them that filleth all in all. He told them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Yeah, he did. But it said he was talking about the temple of his body. I would submit to you that when his corpse, that was a corpse at one time, came back up from the dead, I would submit to you that he brought us with him. This is the mystery of the gospel that is being taught. There were two temples even then. And in actuality, there was another temple that in heaven that God has showed Moses a pattern of. Ooh, somebody said, we're not going to get too far. Are we in a rush? Do we have a time limit to understand God's word? I want to thank you. Now let's go and look and see, because here he tells you the temple of his body is the thing that was raised. You might want to note that. It's very important that you look at it, that he said it. It's the revelation of Jesus and the knowledge of him, verse 17. He wants your eyes to be open and enlightened, verse 18, so you'll know about the inheritance. Then you get a chance to see the working of his power, 19, but he says he wrought it in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Didn't he say it? Now what you want you to do is I want you to look at how beautiful this is. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation or lifestyle, in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. But God, who is so rich in mercy for his love, wherein he loved us, even when you were dead in sin, has he quickened us together in Christ. Understand this. When he raised Christ from the dead, he quickened him. That is called quickening. That is called bringing back to life. Raised from the dead, he said, you were quickened. We were quickened together with Christ. And verse 6, and has raised us, and then said, for by grace, grace you were saved, and have raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. Can you see the sweetness of this? And I would submit to you that he is saying judgment must begin in the house of God. I'm showing you that there was a house of God on the earth at that time. There were two of them, but there was one that was more important. There was one that they could destroy and could not be built back the same way, but there's another one that could be destroyed. And he said, I will raise it up. And then the Bible said the Father also raised it up. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, but not of works, lest any man should boast. And individuals tell you you don't have works to do, but they didn't keep reading. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ. We raised it from the dead, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Notice how sweet that is. Bless his everlasting name. Now what I want us to do is go down to 20. I need to go to 19 because I'm looking at my time as I go, and I got something I want to cover. So he tells these people, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. The temple was supposed to be the house of God, I'm telling you. And if you know your Bible, you know 2 Timothy 3:15, St. Paul told Timothy, if I tarry long, that you might know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It had nothing to do with the building. You also know that Christ is a son over his house. If you know Hebrews 3, and it says, whose house are we? That temple, that house, that church becomes the people of God. Listen to what else he says. You're a fellow citizen in 19, fellow citizen with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You've got somebody to tell you, I believe my Father literally. So you believe Jesus is a stone, a cornerstone. What kind do you think he is in? Marble? Granite? Lime? Pumice? Quartz? Do you see that he's using pictures in the architectural world to show you the importance of who Christ is? But the people say, well, it's always a real interpretation. No, it's not. You read enough of the Bible, you will know it's not your interpretation. It's what's already been said before in other passages of the scripture that you haven't read. And it's not my fault. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Here's the sweet part. In whom the whole building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple, a holy naos, in a sanctum in the Lord. Who grows up to? We, the ones that are no longer strangers, the ones that are fellow citizens, Christ's chief cornerstone, you grow up to be a holy building in the Lord. Well, somebody say, I still don't see it. I don't see that. Judgment began in the house of God. He's revealing that. Well, I want you to know who the house of God is. I want you to know what the house of God is. Then whenever I make these statements and show you that our Bible is consistent, then you'll begin to understand these sweet things. As a matter of fact, when we were going through the book of Leviticus and Exodus, especially Leviticus, I remember showing you all that the temple would be defiled by things that people did. Why? Because of the fact we represented the temple as the people of God, and the temple of God ultimately would represent Christ. And let's look at what the Bible said. This is beautiful. Look at verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 3. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Now, how in hell from beneath, how in hell
where those locusts came out, where there's Abaddon and Apollyon that the Bible is showing that was ruling, and Satan that has a kingdom that we see in Matthew chapter 12. Can you tell me you can live any way that you want to, defile God's temple, live a wicked life, and because you got saved, you okay, when Paul has just said you are the temple of God, the Spirit of God dwells in you, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple? We are. Jesus reveals judgment begins in the house of God, and he separates between the wheat and the chaff. All of this to say, yes, I believe the temple was standing at that time. I believe that this took place during a period between 66 to 70 AD. I believe that Jesus died around 30 AD. I believe that if anybody go back and try to rebuild the temple, they're going to try to rebuild something that Christ has already raised to be above an earthly built temple. I hope you can follow me. I showed that even if the temple was there at that time, it wasn't the most important. I showed that even if that temple and show would be destroyed, that still is not the temple that he said that he would raise. Why would there be a temple that somebody else could raise that would exceed the temple that he raised when it cost him his life? All right, now we can move on. There was given to me a reed. I'm back in 11:1 Revelation. And there was given to me a reed like a rod, and the angel stood, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. I would submit to you that the symbolism is measure that temple that was standing. And measure it. Measure that altar that was sanctified to give. Measure that temple that was sanctified to go. And measure those people that are within. Those the same kind of people that would encircle around the earth to make one proselyte and afterward would make them twofold a child of hell. You would measure. And what I believe that what he is showing is that you're going to separate the true from the error, the wheat from the chaff. Let's roll on and let's see. But the court, which is without the temple, lead out. The court, which is without the naos, the holy place in the temple, lead out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. There's one other place in the book of the Revelation, where God has said, leave out. Does anybody know where that is? Can you think where it might be in your mind? Let's see if you agree, if you thought about the same place. If you go to Revelation chapter 22, that's where we're going, Revelation 22, and let's look at the 12th verse. It's very pretty. Revelation 22, verse 12. Listen to what the Bible says. He says, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I, talking about Jesus, I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments. You could easily say, blessed are they that love me. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life. You hear people say, you don't earn nothing with God. Well, you do by commandments, you get a right to the tree of life. Why can't people understand God's word? Because you've been listening to the wrong people. That they may have a right to eat of the tree of life, that they may enter into the gates of the city. This word here, verse 15, for without, is the same Greek word where it says lead out. The word is exo. That word is out. Exo. Maybe that's where we get the word exit from. It says, for without or exo are dogs, notice, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I would submit to you, when he says he's given me a rod, measure the temple of God, measure the altar, and them that worship. In other words, don't think of that you are just stretching it out. What do you measure something for? You are judging its length, its width, its appropriateness for whatever it is you're going to use it for. Measure them. And it says that with that which is without is for the Gentiles. Well, some people say, Tim, that won't fit because the Gentiles, they get to come and be part of Christ. Well, I would submit to you that even when this was written, the Gentiles, they would, by nationality, could be called Gentiles, but they had got a new nationality. Somebody say, Tim, I think you're making this stuff up as you go so that you can make your statement be what you want it to be. So what would you do, Tim? I'll go to Galatians chapter 3 and let the Bible talk. Because if the Bible can state what it wants to say, then I don't even have to argue with anybody. Well, I might have to argue if they don't grasp the concept. But let's look at what the Bible says then. I think the Bible is very clear what it has to say. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. For as many of you as put on, and he's talking to a Gentile church, okay? For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek or Jew nor Gentile. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye all are one in Christ Jesus. You are all one in that temple. You are all one in that holy building that was built with me being the cornerstone upon the foundation of the apostle and the prophets. You are one in that temple that if you defile, I destroy. You are the one, you are one in me that I have measured to be mine. And according to 1 Timothy 2:19, it says the foundation of God standeth sure. Heaven is sealed. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that names the name of Christ, what do? Depart from iniquity. You don't just because you say you're a child of God, make yourself a child of God. The Lord knoweth. That's why he called those other people hypocrites. And it's not 1 Timothy 2:15. I mean, it's 1 Timothy, it's 2 Timothy 2:19. My bad that I checked it out. Look at verse 29. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Do you realize that when he says you are Abraham's seed? Do you realize that when he says that you are Abraham's seed, that that means you are a child of the covenant? Do you realize that that's one of the most wonderful places that you could be, that you would be called a child of Abraham because God had made Abraham to be the father of the faithful? Or do you think that that just meant, well, something spiritual? It's deeper than just being something spiritual. What it is that God is showing us that we become part and we partake with him and we become the type of people that God wants us to be. So much so that when you go to Galatians chapter 6, same book, verse 16. I better read 15 to make sure that you get it. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcised Jew, a bailiff anything, nor uncircumcision, which you would call Gentile, but a new creature. You become a new creature now. Listen to this. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. I would submit to you that you become one that's a prince with God. So you measure the temple. You measure the court. You measure everything that's within and without. And what you begin to understand when he said, "Behold, I come quickly, my reward is with me," he sent and signified it by his angel. What I want you to understand, that the temple that was there in that time before Jesus came was a temple that replicated one that was in heaven. You don't have to turn to it. Hebrews 8 and 5, it says that there was a shadow of heavenly things because Moses was admonished by God to make the tabernacle, make it according to the pattern that he saw. That's right. Then the Bible said Christ entered not into the holy places, that temple that was on earth. I'm in 9 and 24, Hebrews, made with hands. It's a figure of the truth, but he went into heaven himself to appear to God for us. These are things in the scripture. These are things that I'm not making up, but I will submit to you that as we go on Saturday, the Lord's will, I'm going to show you where God measured Jerusalem, where God measured, he used the plumb line, where God measured the nation. So I'll be having a part two. But first, I want you to understand, he had the book. He ate the book. He had to prophesy to nations, peoples, and tongues. But then there was given him a rod to measure. And I believe that the measuring that he was supposed to do is measure those who are and who are not the people of God. Measure the temple. Again, you'll have people that will talk to say that it's the outside of the temple, irrespective. You're still going to have to get back to what is going on. What's going on here? I'm separating. And then we can talk about 42 months. We can talk about the book of Daniel where it talked about 42 months. I would submit to you that there were people outside of the temple were of Jewish nature, but Hebrew nature, Hebrew descent, those that had turned against God, those that had said about Jesus' blood be upon us and our children, and the Romans, and whoever mercenaries they were, and the individuals that were Hebrew of nations, they were actually killed outside, and they were killed inside the temple. But the measuring, if you want to say it, measured the physical, had already taken place. But the ones that were measured, that was spiritual, they were just like the one in the seventh chapter that was spared. They went to Pella, and they were spared, and they were not slaughtered. Jesus reveals, God measures. When God let us die for his cause, that's something that he's doing to fill up the measuring of the suffering that's left of Christ because we represent him. But whenever we have turned our back on God as people, and his judgment come upon us, that's his judgment. And no one, whether you Jew, Gentile, Hebrew, Israelite, want to call yourself a British Israelite, you want to call yourself an Ashkenazi Jew, you want to call yourself a Khazar Jew, a Sephardic Jew, it will not matter unless you bow down to the one who has the reed in his hand and gives it to the servant. Because in actuality, whatever that man does when he measures, whatever those angels do when they blow the trumpets, whatever happens when the seals open, everything is coming, the orders are coming from heaven. And rest fully assured, the one that came as the Son of Man, he is going to rule and put everything under his feet until everything is submitted, and then he'll give the kingdom back to the Father. He's revealing, I judge. And if you don't see that he's judging by giving the rod, then you just think that the person that's doing the work is doing it on their own. I'm going to stop right here because we can't do it all in one time. We had some issues with the temple that needed to be dealt with. Father, thank you for your blessed word. Let us realize that we are always being measured by you. You taught us in your word in Hebrews 4 and 13, all things are naked and open to the eyes of you. We got to give account to you. You know our thoughts. You know every argument that we make with people when we decide we're going to be right when we're wrong and be dishonest. You know how we treat our families, how we treat our wife and children. And you know whether we care anything about your word or we just like what we call worship. I ask you for mercy and grace on us when we're stupid. ask you to chasten us when we are hard-headed, so that none of us will be lost. I ask these things in the blessed name of your holy child, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Amen. Amen, and even so. Amen. I'll now turn our class over to discussion, if there's any discussion that's going to be had tonight. Any discussion? Nope, no discussion tonight. Yes?
Can you hear me?
I hear you well.
All right. I delayed. I wanted to see if anybody else was going to chime in. So,
What you got?
Good question. My question is, if the temple was not standing when the book of Revelation was written, how did your what changes in your view in terms of your understanding of what's been being taught?
If the book of the Revelation is not standing there, I would go to completely dealing with what the real temple is.
Okay.
Not one that's in the future. And the reason why I would not believe that it would be one that's going to be rebuilt in the future is that God wasn't going to dwell anymore in temples made with hands. He had made, and I didn't go through all of that because I didn't want to drag it out. And a lot of you all, we've gone through this before. God has made one last sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, so much so that Hebrews 10:10 said, by the which will we are sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then Christ is the one that's smitten once. He's not going to be smitten again. He's already received all power, all glory. And for people that read what we call the Old Testament and say the Jews are going to get the land and the inheritance, that's not true. I didn't cover all of that either, but there's only one seed and there's only one inheritance. And Christ is heir of all. And in order for anybody, Jew, Gentile, whatever you are, you have to be a joint heir with God in Christ. There is no getting individual thing on your own. One of the things is that people quote, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Absolutely, Jew and Gentile. That's what the point of that was in the third chapter of Romans. But when you come to Christ, you shouldn't have that excuse that you come short of the glory of God. You have reached the glory of God, and you should have Christ in you, the hope of glory. Bless his everlasting name. Because Christ, I think I was talking to Ann over there, somebody, where it says Jesus prayed and asked the Father to give me back the glory that I had with you before the world was. When you've got Christ, you've reached the glory of God. So again, if a person, if they really want to have a rebuilt temple, I wouldn't want any part of it. Why would I want to go back to something backwards? And I'm already in the temple that he raised up from the dead.
Okay, I mean, I understand that.
I knew you did, but I was trying to answer you from the vantage point. The reason why, if they talk about a new temple being rebuilt, and it's got to be rebuilt, then I would have to also, I believe in a rapture and exactly 1,000-year millennial reign, and then I got to have two tiers of blessings. I got to have a blessing part for what we call the church, and I got to do something with them while Israel gets the land. And when Israel gets the land of Palestine, there's a problem with that because, according to Romans, Abraham was not the heir of Palestine, he was the heir of the world, but yet from the dispensational teaching that I was taught and what I read, you know, when I went to school as well as on my own, they want to give them the land, and yet the people that they want to give the land to, when they said they came back in 1948, there is nothing that I see about them, or at least the most of them,
that even look like the Jews that should have been there in the first century. Where would you get German Jews in Palestine before the day of Pentecost and the gospel being spread throughout the world like that? You might have got somebody that had been there, a few of them, but you're not getting, you know, all of them being European, Ashkenaz, and all of them coming from Germany and the United States with Zionism, not Biblicism. So I just didn't go that deep into it.
Well, you know, you have a comment and another question. And the comment, being as you said, you know, definitely the futurists, the people that fall into the futurist camp are looking for another temple to be built. You know, when I read these guys that are spiritualists, they're not necessarily, you know, they ain't looking for another temple to be built. And yet most of them would hold that this temple is dealing with the temple of Christ's body. But that leads, what you said though, leads me to my second question, which really, I think we talked about this before, but this is still not solid in my mind yet. I got to get back into the book of Ezekiel. But when you get to Ezekiel's temple,
chapter 40,
in 40s and everything, what bearing do you see Ezekiel's temple playing in all of this, or do you see it playing any bearing at all?
Well, I think the bearing that it would play in it is what would be called, from some people's point of view, the spiritualist. And I remember the first time that I heard somebody say that, it made me so angry. I don't think I wanted to listen to him no more for 3 or 4 months. I don't remember. But the thing was is that it was so detailed. So detailed. You got the rivers going and starts out small, gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and it's coming from the temple, and you got the Zedekites there, and you got David there, and the let me tell you what is the convincing part for me is that Jesus taught his disciples, starting with Moses and the prophets and the writings, all things concerning himself. And then you go further along in Luke 24. He taught them all those things and the Psalms. So when I read those things, it starts, the New Testament writers that are to conform or to confirm everything that Jesus taught them in Hebrews chapter 2, they are the ones that show the inner meaning. Just like when Jesus was talking about destroy this temple. Well, if the writer hadn't explained it, we would probably say, well, evidently we're going to use his God-like powers and make it jump up and be that. If we didn't have the scriptures that showed us that he talked about the temple of his body and our body is the temple of God, how would we understand that? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'd raise it up. We'd have to just say, well, he's God in the flesh. That whenever he was resurrected from the dead, he could do anything he wanted to. And that temple in Ezekiel, a lot of the things that we're seeing that it's talking about, the rest of the New Testament has shown us that the temple had a time period, no more any good, altar done away with, the type of sacrifices done away, no more blood, bulls, goats, ashes of a heifer, no more separation in the priesthood. So by the time we get to the Revelation, all of us become, well, even in Peter, we're a royal priesthood. But Revelation 1 and 5, he makes us a kingdom of priests unto God and of Christ, and sanctified us and washed us, you know, with his own blood. So everything that I see in Ezekiel, I take it in the rubric of how does the rest of the New Testament writers deal with it. Number two, Is there anywhere in the New Testament where they show they're going to build another temple? The only thing that I see, Rich, is that the other temple is here and it's being built upon. And Paul said he didn't want to build upon another man's foundation. You know, so that's where I come. That's where I come up with that. And I'm sure that there are people that won't accept it. But I can tell you this. Let's say if they built that temple like they're trying to do some of the TV preachers. What you going to offer as a sacrifice? How are you going to determine who is what tribe? Are you going to use somebody from the tribe of Judah to do it or a Levite? Now, if you use a Levite like people want to do, Hebrews have said Levi was already inferior. He paid tithes in Abraham. And he said it's explicit, so that means there's got to be another priesthood. If Levi was inferior and he paid tithes to Melchizedek, and there's got to be another one like Melchizedek who's going to have an unchangeable priesthood, why would I go backwards?
I wouldn't see any reason to go backwards. But, I mean, the thing that I'm thinking, if I understand, and one day I really get this together, if I understand what you said, then that you would see Ezekiel's temple more in a spiritual sense.
That's the only way I would see it in is because of the New Testament writers, not because of any brilliance that I have, not even because of the first man that made that statement, because he made me angry.
Okay.
I would say everything that I see in what we call the Old Testament, this is how I believe God wants us to understand the scripture, and I'll die believing this. If God sent Jesus to be the last revelation, God who in sundry time and divers manners spake to the fathers by the prophet, hath in these last days spoken to us, past tense, done, not continually speaking, as people talk about a new revelation, has spoken to us by his son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. This is one reason why I don't believe the Jews get the land. He's appointed Christ heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who be in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Listen to this part. When he had by himself purged us from our sin, by himself, not an animal, nobody helping him, sat down on the right hand of the majesty and high. And he goes on to show he's greater than the angels, Hebrews chapter 2. And he goes on to show he's greater than the devil because he defeated him. Chapter 3 says he's greater than Moses. And it's like, whoa. When you read the New Testament writers, they explain what was being written because they didn't understand at first. Luke 24, Jesus said, oh, fools. Slow of heart to understand all that the prophets had written. And that's why when we talked about the mystery of God and the feet on the sea and all of that, the mystery of God, the prophets didn't even understand it. But Jesus taught it. They don't talk about building a new temple. They talk about an olive tree having two parts, wild and natural, but they talk about a shoot growing up, and that one is growing. Then it talks about a mustard seed gradually growing, filling all the earth. It talks about a new grapevine, or, you know, it does not show that there's two grapevines. It doesn't say, you know, I'm the vine, and there's another vine that God hewed up the rocks, and we both going to go together, and now I'm going to have branches in it, and then the other one, you know, as the man dude is going to do that, I'm gonna go back and get the one with the wild grapes and let that one have something. He doesn't do it. If anything, if you look at what he says, he's built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. You can see right there, that's Hebrew. The fathers, Hebrew. The prophets, I mean, you got a Tishbite, but they're Hebrew. The apostle, they were Hebrew. Everybody else that come back, that come in, we come in after. And, you know, there were thousands of them that were converted. And they, you know, one day 3,000, one day 5,000, et cetera. So I'll agree with Steve Gregg. If they build another temple, Steve Gregg said, I see that as rebellion.
I hear you.
But there'll be some people that will want to cut me and Sunder for that. But how are you gonna bring God's spirit to dwell on that temple when Hebrews is really explaining, this is it. I'm where I wanted to be. The tabernacle had skin on it. Animal skin, dead skin. We're dead humans walking around to God give us life. We are born dead. We got a death penalty on us. So I ask you, want to be born again? We walk around the living dead. Let the dead bury their dead. They talk about a slutty whore. She's dead while she's living. Talk about a rebellious person that's supposed to be a child of God doing idolatry. They dead while they're living. And God comes in and gives us life.
Well, you know, when you look at that, how do I say, you know, there's people, people that call themselves Jewish people today that are still trying to honor God, and who knows, one day they might do it. But it's, as you said, as Steve Gray said, what a blasphemous thing to do.
We got people doing that now, which they sing, they pray, they preach, they shout, and God said back in the book, Amos, don't bring me no more of your songs, don't even sing to me. I don't like it. In the book of Isaiah, they were fasting and they were doing feast days. God said, I don't want that mess. I don't want it. That's not uncommon to God. I mean, he starts out in Genesis chapter 4. Cain breaking this magnificent fruit of the ground, say, I don't want it. You don't tell me what to get. You don't tell me what you're going to bring me. I tell you. He's very consistent.
Well, there you go. One thing, though, that I would say, I mean, how long, I know you were reading the book of Revelation when you were a kid. When would you say, how long has it been since you really began to understand the book of Revelation?
I don't know, maybe 6 years, maybe Ann would know, 6 years or whatever, but it was. I'm going to tell you one of the keys that I believe anybody should take to Revelation. Here's one of the keys. Revelation is a separate book in the Bible, but it's not separate from the Bible.
Right.
And since it's the last book in the Bible, if you get all these symbols that's in there, every one of your symbols that I can think of is going to be somewhere else in the Bible. I think about 7/8 of it alludes to, refer to things that are already written in the scripture. It's got it's heavily coded with Ezekiel, got some Daniel in it, Genesis, Jeremiah, it's coded, Isaiah, the Psalms. So if a person does not know their Hebrew scriptures, they'll come up with verses. People think, you know, I know Jesus was a black man because his hair was like wool, you know, and we're the only people that got woolly hair. I seen some black people that had straight from Ethiopia. Yeah, it's straight. But the Bible didn't say his hair was like wool.
Well, Koss is just as brown as I am, and his hair is straight.
Right. But think about this. The Bible didn't say his hair was like wool. It said it was white like wool. You go back to Isaiah chapter 1, and you'll hear him say, though your sins be scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they be crimson, they'll be white as wool. Why am I going to take that represents a black man when the Bible had used the whiteness of the wool to talk about the purity of God? Why? Because other than that, you're going to make God the father of white men, the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. And he'll black man too.
Well,
just
I mean,
like God is spirit.
People are looking at skin and people want to elevate themselves. You know, make themselves the preferred race.
I'm gonna quote something paraphrastically from Andrina Dion Merritt. If it don't matter what Jesus' color is, then just make him black or let's make him Chinese. It's like, because if it don't matter, then why all the time you got to be white? If it doesn't matter, don't say one word if I change his color.
Yeah.
But there's definitely, he was not of European descent. He was. But don't teach that. And see, one of the things that I realized is that Abram was a Syrian. He was a descendant of Eber. I don't remember how many children Eber had, but Abraham had seven children, seven boys that would have some of his DNA in him. And I didn't see any of them being European. I don't know what Keturah was. I mean, if she was, but he had Hagar, Sarai, and Keturah. Seven sons. And the Bible said Ishmael, he was the father of like a 12. Edom was. So, I mean, he had a lot. Abraham had a lot of descendants on the earth. It's the ones that have the heavenly genealogy of Abraham. And that's what Galatians 3 talking about. He had two sets of children, one from above and one from beneath. And the people that want the land, and here's a beautiful thing. The people that want the land, the Hebrew Israelites, why are they wanting the land when the Bible said that that land was cursed and in bondage, but there's another Jerusalem that the children of God inherit? And he was talking about people at that time that was Gentile and Jew. He was. He didn't emphasize Palestine. Do you remember that passage? Do I need to read it to you?
Go ahead and read it. What passage is that?
Galatians chapter 4.
Okay.
But what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna be real kind. I'm going to take you to the first one. I'm going to take you to Galatians chapter 3, 16. I want you to see one thing right here first, okay? Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and the seed is Christ. To all these people that thinking that the Jews gonna get the land, they don't get the promise.
Mm-hmm.
They don't get the land. They got the land when you going in. They got that part during the time of Moses, but all of it was promised to Christ.
Right.
And then Paul said, and this I say, that the covenant before which was in Christ, the law which was 430 years after cannot disannul. So just because he gave them Palestine at that time, it does not mean that Christ is not the one. They would have ended up being joint heirs with Christ in the same way. Because the promise is to his seed. Yes. So when you go to Galatians chapter 4, that's where your juice is. And then it tells you in verse 22, or it is written, Abraham had two sons. He's not even counting the other five. The one by a bondwoman, Hagar, the other by a free, Sarai. He that is of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but the free was born by promise, which things are an allegory. For these things are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which generates into bondage. That's Israel.
Uh-huh.
And is there the one from Mount Sinai, which is generous to bondage, which is Agar. In other words, he's saying the Jews at that particular time were equal to Ishmael. Is that Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. It answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. He is saying that the land that they want to rebuild the temple in is a land that he said was in bondage, which is Agar. But notice what he says in 26, but the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. Why would I want to have a temple in the land that was under bondage when there's a Jerusalem that's above this free? And that's the one Christ went to.
That's right.
I was told by somebody last night I was slow. And I just asked them, explain how am I slow? You wouldn't tell me why I was slow. They just made a statement.
Well, sometimes people do that. I mean, you see, that reminds me of on last Saturday when we were talking about in chapter 10 the mystery, and I mentioned 1 Corinthians 15. And I don't remember exactly what your question, but you said I reminded you of your niece. I think her name is Angela. Said what you're talking about the Bible.
Angelica.
Yeah, Angelica. I know for myself, like you said, you've been reading this for about 10 years. I've confessed many times that I'm just not starting to read it. But I think I understand pretty much the presuppositions that you're going from. You know, one of the things I was telling Ann, you had stepped out of the room. I was telling Ann, and I would say this for anybody that's at seeking truth. You know, that's back to, you know, if they hold to the position that the temple was standing, you know, the early date. You know, that's fine. Just be able to support it. You know,
that's right.
Because when I talk to people, so far for the most part, most people that I talk to, I'm a bit ahead of them, but who says, you know, I think about when you and I met, whatever it is, years ago, you know, I might go out there and meet another Tim Merritt. That well, happens
in one lifetime. Woo-wee.
I mean, somebody that Tim Merritt that holds to the spiritual view. And then he asked me, you know, to support the early date. Yeah, I know I've got some reading to do. You know, I mean, I know that I believe it's Irenaeus comes in and you see this and some of these
But don't they all quote him, though? If you take away his quote, what did the rest of them have?
They all come later. You're absolutely right. So I mean, one thing I want to do, which I haven't done yet, I don't know if you've done. I haven't read Irenaeus. I haven't gone back and read the source. You know, I've just read about it. And I want to go back. You know, one thing that you even said tonight, like we talk about, as I've been wondering, you said something tonight. I don't remember exactly what it is, but it made me think, you know, about the writing about the destruction of the temple. You know, mm-hmm. if the only thing that we have, you mentioned something about the importance, but if the main thing that we have is Irenaeus and everybody's quoting Irenaeus, then we've got Josephus. I would have to think, you know, just as I began to talk it through and think it through, that it must not have been too important to them if they didn't write a lot about it. I mean, if all we have is Irenaeus and Eusebius and then some of these other guys, and we got Josephus, I would think that if the temple, the physical temple was a big deal, whether the book of Revelation was written early or late, regardless of which view you take, if the destruction of the temple was a big deal, I would think that we would have or would have found a lot more written about the destruction other than what we have, is my point.
Why?
Because it was a big deal. If it was not a big deal, you know, it's kind of like we said, you know, as you read where Jesus said, destroy this temple and I'll build it up in 3 days. You know, he said the big deal is the spiritual temple. You know,
yes.
That was Jesus to say. So if the physical temple was the big deal, you know, but it's like Jesus is saying, hey, you know, let's just look at the Jerusalem from above. The Jerusalem that's from above. You know, let's deal with the spiritual temple. Like you said, you got three choices. You got one, the physical temple. Then you talk about the spiritual temple, the church body temple. And then a quote unquote a future temple. And
that's right.
Those that are talking about, you know, those that are looking for a future temple, I mean, they working hard to build. You know, and I don't know, you know.
And the Mormons are working hard when they send those two little boys out. And the Jehovah's Witnesses are working hard. They got their magazines. After Lama Lakem, they working hard blowing up stuff. I got you.
You got it. You got people working hard. You're right.
But see, I do agree that it is very important. Why is it then that you don't see anybody talking about the temple destroyed if the temple was destroyed anywhere in the New Testament?
You should
have something said about it, huh?
But if you take the writers that came, the writers that came after 70, which I would let's start with the earliest church fathers.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, these guys are these people are you know they're people that are converting to Christ. You know they're Christians, people that are converted to Christ. Why would they not have written about it? A lot other than Irenaeus and Eusebius.
I think you also forgot about, you got a book where a man has spent years going through that and read all of the church fathers. It's called Before Jerusalem Fell. You, why don't you cheat and go into what he has done, his work, and then when a person has spent that much time in it, go and use their resources and prove him wrong. You will learn. Sometimes you will learn a lot by trying to prove somebody wrong, especially when they footnote and they annotate their work.
Well, you know, I mean, you're absolutely right. I have that book, and believe me, you know, I took that book with me when we went on vacation. And
I bet you didn't get to read it much.
No, I didn't. You know,
that's hard. That's not an easy book. That's a real research. That's somebody, I think, doctoral thesis. Okay.
That's right. You know, but believe me, that book is in my it's on my list of things to do. But what's his name? Hank Hanegraaff, I think. Said this, he said this, and it really stuck with me. And I'm looking. He, I forget who he was debating. You know, I need to pull this stuff down if I didn't have it. But Hank Hanegraaff, he said something to the fact, I believe it was him, he said his understanding of the book of Revelation is not based upon when it was written. That stuck with me. You know, basically what he was saying is his view, early date or late date, he says his view of the book of Revelation is not going to change.
So if he had said that his view of the book of the Revelation, it was written on an early date, would that have stuck with you too? Or just because of the fact that that's something you think about, and that when he said it didn't, that made it stick?
No, what
so I want to know, would the contrary stick as well?
If I understand what you just asked, see, you, if I understand you to say that if the book was written late, then your understanding of the book of Revelation changes.
It does.
Right. What I understand him to say is it doesn't matter when the book of Revelation was written.
I understand that, because my view is that the stuff that's going on and what symbols mean, they're going to still mean the same thing. But the judgment that Jesus promised that would come on that generation, then it's like, okay, where is the fulfillment of it? He said it would be that generation. They would not die till they saw it happen. He gave them a specific time for their judgment. Everything, the judgment that came upon the Jews that went against Moses, they had 40 years, and they saw his judgment. And okay, so that's why people used to say 40 years from 1948, because even they knew that the judgment was going to be like that. That's where my view, because I see the prophecy that Jesus gave in Matthew 24, 22, 23, Luke 21, Mark 13. I see that as part of the revelation. John didn't have that last, you know, chapter like that, like the other ones. He had a whole book.
I understand your point. Basically, what you're saying is the whole book of Revelation is expanding upon Matthew 24 and those other
correct.
Okay.
Now, do you see that being far fetched, or is that something that would be palatable, not necessarily that you accept it?
I see it as being something that's plausible, but the other point, Lord, I'm getting old.
Well, I mean, if you're just not finding that out, I don't want to be in there with you tonight while you're crying.
I was going to say something. Lord, here, I don't know if it'll come back to me. I know what it is. See, the thing is, I know if, you know, Hank Hanegraaff, or I don't know of anybody that says that the book, that the temple didn't come down in AD 70. No one. Matter of fact, Tim, from what I read, the, you know, people disagree about various things, but I haven't seen nobody say that temple didn't come down in AD 70.
See how beautiful Jesus is.
Hey,
he's beautiful, Rich.
Hey, you know, I'll say it this way. A lot of people that have read a lot more than I have, and that read a lot better than I do, you know, come to a different conclusion that you do. So, you know, I'm still trying to look at the evidence. You know, sometimes, I look back and raise questions, you know, make sure that I understand the presuppositions. You know, I'm still looking at the evidence. I'm trying to be a good friend. When we get into a discussion, I don't want it to be where we're just talking about the Bible. Believe me, I'm trying to get down to the detail. But it's as I said, I can't run into a guy. You know, if I did run into a D.K. Bill, I was reading Robert Tuck and Linsky today. You know, I don't know if Linsky and Tuck, if they're still around. I think Bill is still around. But if I ran into one of those guys, Tim, I can't say Tim Merritt said it.
Yes, so, you can. You just said it right now.
I just said it.
You can't say it. You just said the exact same way, and you tell them that the temple was destroyed on A.D. 60, August the 6th, on my okay. birthday, before I was born, okay?
All right, I do what they'll probably whip out stuff and start quoting that history much better than I understand it.
You probably start speaking in tongues, then when you don't have no answer, you can just be foolish. They used to do me like that, Rich. We'd be in Bible college, and they say something, and I would say, "That's not what the Bible." I said, "That's not an answer." I said, "That means you don't know what you're talking about." I would say it. Got tired of the evil Satan on me and all those kind of things.
And there you go. Hey, you know I. God knows, as I said, I'm in here trying to read it and put it all together, it confessing my sin to God, as you said.
Did you tell me you don't know of any sins that you do? When did you start sinning? I didn't know this. Tell me some of your sins, Rich, so I know what to pray for.
Well, you know, the thing that I was referring to just then is not recognizing that I wasn't reading. You know, sometimes you read, you gloss over something and you call yourself reading. You know, but I'm learning. I told Ann, I didn't tell you this. You know, Ernst said that I'm being influenced. I said, what's wrong with that? Yes, I'm being influenced. Why would you go to a church and not be influenced? That would say to me that you're going to a place and you ain't getting nothing out of it if you're not being influenced.
But did he say that was a bad thing that you were being influenced, or did he imply it?
It was implied.
Well, ask him if it's a bad thing to be influenced, why is he trying to influence you? Why are you doing bad things? Follow me? If it's bad to be influenced, and he's telling you that.
I follow you exactly, see, but you know, see, I follow exactly what you're saying.
Because obviously he's trying to influence you. And for whose benefit?
There you go.
Tell him to come influence me. Well, tell him to come influence me.
Well, you know.
Don't pick on Rich. Come and we can do it after class. He can pick on me. And if he can bring his Bible, and I won't bring mine if he want me to, but just pick on me. He's going to pick on Rich because he comes to the assembly. Let me finish this because I'm pissed, okay? You want to pick on Rich because he comes to the assembly where I teach? Then come and find out if I'm a hireling or a shepherd. Come on in, bring your stuff. We used to have this all the time. Remember we used to go to Scott's house a long time ago? And he brought those people there, Justin and Wesley, whatever his name was. We have been a lot of places where people have brought people in. They brought Stanley Water, Hans, Franz, and they have brought a lot of people in. And they always end up that they walk away with a tail stuck between their legs. Bring him. If he got righteousness in him, wonderful. If he don't, then I'm going to do everything in my power to shut the mouth of the gainsayer, bring down every high imagination he got, and bring it subject to Christ. He can determine by the way he conducts himself when we talk.
I hear you. But you know,
don't defend me. Bring him, or set up a date, and I'll go to him, and bring my wife, because I'm sure she'd want to come.
I don't know. Just to make the long story short, you know, we had some words, and you know, so I'll just leave it at that. You know.